All right, so let's turn this morning to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick up on verse 3 after Peter introduces himself. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what I'd like to do in this morning's first address is four things. I first want to emphasize the importance of assurance for the church. Second, the importance of assurance, the benefits of assurance that come to you, why it's important to you to have assurance personally. So 2 points on the importance of assurance, and then 2 points on the possibility of assurance. So point number 3 will be, it is possible to have assurance. And point number 4 will be, looking very briefly as I conclude, at some reasons that many people lack assurance. Okay, so 4 points. Importance of assurance for the church, importance of assurance for you, the possibility of assurance, and the reason for the lack of assurance. Well, in 1984, when I went to my professors at Westminster Seminary and approached one and said, I would like to do my dissertation on the doctrine of assurance of faith, I received this response. Why would you want to do that? Today, everybody has it. Today, everybody has assurance. That answer staggered me. Because I happen to believe that today we live in a minimal day of assurance. In fact, the church is crippled with an absence of strong and full assurance. But I think what's happening is that many people, including this professor, sort of equate assurance with faith as if there's no distinction at all. And they say, well, if the person has faith, he's got assurance. Well, to some degree, the seed of assurance is there. But the Puritans meant something very different by assurance of faith. One of them compared it to a sailboat in full gale with the wind blowing. Assurance is a fulsome conviction, a glorious, beautiful thing. Something that's known by its fruits. Fruits of fullness in the Christian life. If you're assured Christian, you have a life, a close life of fellowship with God. You have a tender, childlike relationship with God. You thirst after God. You have spiritual exercises that extol God. If you have full assurance, you're not self-centered, you're God-centered. And wherever assurance is vibrant, you see, this passion for the honor of God is present. And you can't have assurance of faith in full gale, like a sailboat in full wind, and not have a heart that beats warmly, evangelistically. Mission-mindedness prevails in assured believers. And assured believers view heaven as their home, and they long for the second advent of Christ and their translation to glory. Now I ask you, are we living in a day of strong assurance? Do most of you just hanker every day for Jesus to come on the clouds? Do you have a warm, living, vibrant relationship with Christ day by day? You see, this is something far more than is normally recognized. So the first reason we need to talk about assurance today is because we have in the church a veritable poverty of assurance. Secondly, we need to talk about assurance today because it is inseparable from genuine revival and conviction of sin. Wherever there's revival, there's great conviction of sin, something that's largely absent today in the church. And wherever there's revival, there is this surge of assurance. People are deeply convicted. People are powerfully drawn to Jesus Christ. People are overwhelmed with the love of God. People bathe themselves in the assurance of faith, and they're filled with zeal to go out and to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ around the globe and to all their friends. So we need this great recovery of assurance that was so common in the Reformation. I mean, can you imagine Martin Luther calmly talking about the gospel? The man was set on fire. And that was true of the Puritans as well. The relish for God's glory we need to retrieve again. Thirdly, we need the doctrine of assurance today because we live in a time of great secularization and apostasy. Now, the gospel has always been difficult to live out in this world. But sometimes opposition to the gospel is peculiarly intense. And we live, brothers and sisters, in such a time, a bruising time. And we, of all people, if we're reformed in theology, we ought to be the strongest in assurance. And it ought to motivate us to be lights on the hill, to be strong in the thick of spiritual battle, and to be gatekeepers in society, striving in the church and in the world and its educational institutions to promote scriptural, sound, reformed truth. And then fourthly, the church desperately needs more talk about assurance today, because assurance is a doctrine that is tied in with all other kinds of doctrines. And today, the church is crippled by a lack of sound doctrine. Doctrine today is largely despised. Do you know what Martin Luther said about doctrine? Doctrine is heaven. Is that the way you think of doctrine? Doctrine is heaven. Why? Well, you could say with Hezekiah, by these things, by these truths, shall men live. It's by doctrine that we're saved. And assurance is the nerve center of doctrine put in use, as one Puritan put it. The nerve center. Assurance entwines itself, you see, with the work of the Holy Spirit in every link of the chain of salvation, from calling all the way to glorification. Assurance is connected with the doctrines of sin and atonement and union with Christ. It's inseparable from the marks and fruits of grace. It touches on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Assurance is broad in scope, profound in depth, and glorious in height. You can almost write an entire systematic theology from the perspective of assurance. And finally, the church needs to talk about assurance today because of our culture's compounded emphasis on feeling. Today, how we feel takes precedence over what we believe. And you don't have to go very far to see that evidenced. Many a time, you can just listen. I listen often on airplanes to what people are saying in front of me and behind me. You can't help but hear them. And it seems to me that 30 to 40% of their sentences begin with, I feel. I feel. Or what I like. Oh, yeah, no, I like this. I like that. I feel this way. This makes me feel good. It's all about feeling. I very seldom hear anyone on an airplane say, well, my core conviction is. Or my belief system based on the scriptures is. They've got a problem. That spirit also infiltrates the church. Most notably, of course, in the charismatic and Pentecostal movement. But often people are moving today from Reformed churches to those kinds of churches because they feel more in those churches. Now, I'm not disparaging feeling. I am disparaging feeling that's not subjected to the Word of God. What we need today is not a feeling-less religion. We need the old Puritan motto of head, heart, hand religion. And one of the great problems today in many Reformed churches is we've got the doctrines right, we've got the head knowledge right, but we don't stir up the heart because we're dry and we're cold and we're lifeless. And that's where the doctrine of assurance has so much to teach us, because it's warm and vibrant. And that's actually the whole purpose of why I wrote that book I just introduced to you, Living for the Glory of God. I want to show that Calvinism, Reformed faith, is warm and living, and it ministers to the heart every bit as much as to the head. And it's only when we get the heart right and the head right that we'll actually be able to use our hands rightly and go out and do the work of the Lord out of pure motivation. And so, the Reformed churches today desperately need this doctrine of assurance in order to speak with more passion to people about truth, so that people really feel doctrine is indeed heaven. Now, happily, we don't have to invent a new way. The Puritans are centuries ahead of us in this area. And they've been working with it far longer than we can imagine. And so they are experts at marrying together head and heart and then putting doctrine into use. And so that's what we're doing this morning, actually, for these two sessions. We're really gleaning from the Puritans and saying, this is what the doctrine of assurance is all about. Now, secondly then, why is assurance important for me personally? If the church needs it so badly, that's one thing. Why do I need it? What benefits does it give me? Well, let me mention four or five of them briefly to you. First of all, it promotes soundness of faith. It promotes soundness of faith. When you don't have a doctrine of assurance and you don't teach your people how to grow in assurance and in a personal relationship with God, you're prone to fall into one of two errors. I like to call them easy believism and hard believism. Easy believism means that you simply say to someone, you're a sinner, and he says, yes, of course I'm a sinner. Well, do you feel your need? Well, not really too much, but yes, well, you are needy. You need the Lord. Oh, okay, I need the Lord. Well, why don't you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, okay, I'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on his way and no change. But he thinks he's a Christian now. But there's no concept of struggle to glean assurance of faith. It's a very shallow form of Christianity, and it brings very shallow fruits. And the problem is, these people will teach people who respond like this that they now have assurance, even if they feel nothing. So you don't only have easy believism, you have what I call easy assurancism. And the net effect, you see, is that Christians live a very shallow life. Their lifestyle actually doesn't vary very much from the world. There just are no fruits. The fruits of assurance are missing. Hard believism is the opposite extreme. There are some people of God that also embrace this. And what this actually means, in particular in hyper-Calvinistic circles, is that you can never get assurance. It's always beyond your reach. Assurance is not normative, even to any degree. In fact, the circles I grew up in, you either had assurance completely, or you didn't have it at all. Because it was identified with some very, very special work that the Holy Spirit would work in you, some particular unique experience. If you didn't have that experience, you didn't have assurance. Which kept people always doubting, and they couldn't be fruitful. And the churches I grew up in never realized what the Puritans teach everywhere, that assurance is a growing thing and an ebbing thing. Just much like, your relationship with your spouse. If you've got a good relationship with your spouse, you're assured, aren't you, that your spouse loves you and you love your spouse. If I wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, does your husband love you? You say, absolutely. Do you love your husband? Absolutely. But then if I were to ask you, do you always love your husband in exactly the same equal high level? Well, you'd say, I know in terms of status, I love him. I don't doubt the foundational. There's an assurance of love, but my feelings do fluctuate. My levels of assurance may fluctuate, depending on his behavior. So it is in your own personal life. Don't fall into hard believism, as if you can never get assurance. But don't fall into easy believism, as if it's just a small thing to acquire and to maintain. You need a balance here. God delights to give his people assurance, but you need to pursue it as well. If you want to have a sound faith, you need to be cultivating assurance of faith. Number 2, peace with God. Assurance is inseparable from the peace and comfort of the gospel. That's why Thomas Brooks titled his 400-page treatise on assurance, Heaven on Earth. Because there's peace where there's assurance. You see, where a Christian has assurance, he's really a wonderful, powerful exhibit of the gospel. We have an air, an aroma of peace and joy if we're an assured Christian. And we show by our very demeanor that it's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. There's a quiet peace, a joy that sets us apart. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't have difficulties. They don't have times of sorrow over sin and doubts and fears. But yet there's a fundamental peace that makes the world sit up and take notice when you're an assured Christian. Peace with God. Thirdly, Christian service. Christian service. An assured Christian is an active Christian. Paul said of the Thessalonians, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And he goes on to say, you see, that this assured church sounded out, he says, the word of the Lord, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. These Thessalonians were evangelists. You see, you can't be an assured Christian, be filled with the love of God, have your sailboat at full gale, and not tell anybody about the wonderful Savior you serve. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, if you have a young man who's profoundly in love with a young woman, and perhaps they're engaged, and you talk to this young man, and you'll scarcely know the name of his girlfriend. I mean, I have this as a pastor. And he'll come to you and he'll talk to you. And he won't even say her name. He'll just say, she, as if there's only one woman in the whole world, you see. Well, he's so enamored with her, he can't help but talk about her. That's the way a vibrant and assured Christian is, you see. And he wants to serve others. A Christian without assurance is seldom concerned about good works, about living to the glory of God. J.C. Ryle put it this way, a believer who lacks an assured hope will spend much of his time in inward searchings of heart about his own state. Like a nervous person, he will be full of his own ailments, his own doubtings and questionings, his own conflicts and corruptions. He will often find he's so taken up with his eternal welfare that he has little leisure for other people and other things and little time for the work of God. Number four, communion with God. Where there's much assurance, there's much communion with God. Assurance enriches that communion. How can you have close communion with God when you think God's angry with you? It's impossible. My beloved is mine, and I am his. See, if you can say that with assurance, you know what it is to commune with God. And you want to commune with him more and more. You want a continual love relationship with God. You want to see him and behold him and enjoy him forever. And that's why when Paul speaks about assurance, he often speaks in terms of relationships. He compares the Christian life to the Lord in terms of father and child, husband and wife, bridegroom and bride, head and body. There's a vital union. The union with Christ and assurance are inseparable. It's a wonderful story. Perhaps you've heard it, of a 19th century son of an admiral in England whose name was William Montague, and he was blind. And this young William was offered his surgery by a well-known surgeon of his day who said, "I may be able to help you in your peculiar kind of blindness." And William talked with his aristocratic admiral father, and they decided that they would pay for the surgery. His father would pay for the surgery, and they'd take a risk. But William said, "Since I'm engaged to this wonderful woman, the love of my life, I want to have the surgery about a week or so before the wedding, because when the bandages get unwrapped around my eyes, I want her to be walking down the aisle at that moment. Because if I can see, I want her to be the very first thing I see." And it was a very professional wedding. You know, sometimes in weddings that are kind of high class, things are a little nervous and tense during the wedding. That's the way it was now. People were also worried about, they knew that this was all going to happen. And William picked out his father as his best man. So when the bride walked up the aisle, his father just unwrapped the bandages. And he could see. And the first thing he saw was his bride coming down the aisle. In the midst of that august body, he cried out, "You are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." And you see, that's how a Christian feels when he's assured and he gets new glimpses of God in his word and communes with God. God becomes exceeding beautiful. And we say of our Savior, he's altogether lovely. We say, as the Queen of Sheba said of Solomon, we say of the greater Solomon, "The half of it is not told me." When we grow in assurance, we grow in communion with God. We behold the King in his beauty. What a glorious thing that is. And then fifthly, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Assurance is critical because it makes a person more holy. John says of assurance in 1 John 3, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." We don't just believe in justification, we believe in sanctification as well. And if you persist in low levels of holiness, you will see your assurance degenerate as well. You can't persist in high levels of assurance while you persist in low levels of holiness. So there are five reasons why assurance is very, very important for you personally. But that leads me to the next question, which I can handle more briefly, the question of the possibility of assurance. You notice our title, Assurance, Its Importance and Its Possibility. Now, in chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Puritan divines wrote four paragraphs. I've handed them out to you. The first paragraph is an introductory one that establishes the possibility of assurance. I'm going to look at that in just a few minutes with you now. The next talk, we're going to look at paragraph 2, which is really the meat and potatoes of the whole thing. But point 1 just goes about to establish three things. First, the possibility of false assurance. Second, the possibility of true assurance. And third, the possibility of a lack of true assurance, even though you might be a believer. But what I want to do right now is simply affirm for you that though spurious assurance is always accompanied by spiritual pride, true assurance is always accompanied by humility. And it's always reflective of the language and the experience of Scripture. That's why it says, although hypocrites, 18.1, and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Now you see that whole first half of the sentence is ignored from most pulpits in America today. How often do you hear a sermon about false hopes and presumption? Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, this is all biblical. The Psalms are read in the Old Testament, breathe the language of assurance. The Lord is my shepherd. The New Testament, it's everywhere. We know we pass from death to life because, says the Apostle John over and over again in the Bible's number one book on assurance, namely the first epistle of John. Or as we shall hear tomorrow morning, we know that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 9. Or 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith, now there awaits for me the crown of righteousness. So, actually, the New Testament in particular teaches us that some degree of assurance is normative for the believer. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? God doesn't want to have people who aren't sure that He's their God. He's the Father. I've got children 19, 18, and 14. How would I feel if my teenagers came to me when I got back next week and said, Dad, you know, you're in the Netherlands last week, and you're in California this week, and you're in Brazil next week. And, you know, we don't know if you love us anymore. We don't even know if you're our father. That would really tug at my guilt heartstrings. But the point is this, you see. I would say, children, haven't I given you enough evidence that I love you? Haven't I shown you in 1,000 ways that I love you? How do you dare to say, I don't know if my father loves me? In fact, when my children were younger, I need to confess this, but I would often ask them this question. What's your dad think of you? And I would ask that question because I just love the immediate, spontaneous response. Oh, he loves me. And just this obvious confidence. Because it reminds me, again, you see, of my confidence in the Lord. 1,000, 10,000, far better than I've ever done to my children. Yes, 100,000 ways the Lord has shown me that He loves me. Surely assurance is a possibility. And so, what a tragic thing it is when people don't have assurance. And when they're true Christians. May I ask you this morning, do you have assurance of faith? And if you don't, do you know why you don't? What are the reasons you don't have it? Well, that's the fourth thing, the final thing I want to do this morning. I want to just give you a few reasons that I've come across pastorally why some people who are genuine Christians don't have assurance of faith, or at least not very much of it. I'll give you four or five, or perhaps six, as we close. Number one, false conceptions of the character of God. False conceptions of the character of God. You see, when we don't have a biblical understanding that God delights in mercy, Micah 7, verse 18, when we don't grasp the essential character of God, that He is for us as believers and not against us in Jesus Christ, we lack assurance. Understandably so. You see, for Paul, his understanding of God is the center of his assurance. Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again, even now at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? You see, it's his theology proper, his theology of God that's at the core of his assurance of the love of God. So the center of Paul's thinking is not himself, but it's God. His concept of God gives rise to his assurance. Because God gave his only begotten Son, having so loved the world. Now I find that many people who see God primarily as a God of justice, a God of wrath, God of anger, and don't see his side of mercy, don't see that he's a God of just mercy, often have problems with assurance because they lack an understanding of the character of God. Second, some people lack assurance because they lack clarity on justification by faith. They really don't understand the very cardinal, basic, foundational doctrine of the Reformation. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And in Galatians 2, 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 21 through 28. Please study that passage if you have any doubts about what justification by faith alone means. Paul could not be plainer. Over and over again, he says, we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, in this passage. Let me say it as simply as I can. Let's take this water glass. Just pretend there's a straw in here. I'm thirsty. I need water. Spiritually, we are a thirsty people. We need the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now pretend that this cup is capped. There's no access to the water except through the straw. It's the only way to get the water. What is a sinner going to do? He's going to suck in the straw. The straw brings him the water. The straw is the instrument. The straw is the pipeline. The straw is the means. That's what faith is. It's the straw. But you see, I don't drink the water. Pretend I'm drinking it through a straw now. And say, oh, what a beautiful straw. I drink the water and say, what refreshing water. You say, I don't have faith in my faith. I have faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is everything. Faith is just the means by which I receive Christ. And I thank God for faith. Faith is absolutely essential. Without sucking that straw, I wouldn't have gotten any water. Now, the beauty in the Scriptures is that even the ability to suck the straw is the gift of God. Ephesians 2. We're justified by faith alone, but even faith is the gift of God. So we owe everything to God. Everything is God's credit. So we need this kind of clarity in understanding justification by faith alone. And when I, by grace of God, can say, I've got all my marbles in one basket. I trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest what a sinner I am. Thou knowest how short I come. Oh God, I'm so tired of sin. The evil that I would not. I find myself doing the good that I would. I do not. Oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because by grace I may put all my hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can say that, you are a Christian. And you may be assured you're a Christian. Because the moment you believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God says that he's just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans 3, 26. You can't get any plainer than that, can you? He's just and the justifier of him who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we understand that, and once we believe that, you see, we are released from bondage, because we realize then that my salvation doesn't depend upon me doing anything. It is finished, Jesus says. And dear brothers and sisters and teenagers and children, it really is finished. And it's an insult to God if you try to add anything to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. An insult. What would you think if you gave a present to someone? Something you made. You put a lot of time into it. Maybe you stitched something. One of you women, you stitched a beautiful, beautiful seine. You gave it to someone. And that person said, "Oh, that's really quite nice, but I think I'll add just a few stitches down here." I said, "Wow, they didn't accept my present. They didn't like it. Wasn't good enough for them." But you see, here's the point you've got to grasp. If the sufferings of Jesus Christ are good enough for the holy, spotless God of heaven to justify a sinner who believes in Jesus, that God who is so holy that the angels cover their faces, the holy angels cover their faces in His presence with their wings, why isn't Jesus Christ good enough for you? You're justified by faith alone. Now, third reason why some people lack assurance is because of disobedience and backsliding. Now, that doesn't contradict what I just said. But if we walk carelessly and we sin with impunity and we abuse the doctrines of grace and we become a bit antinomian, if not in doctrine, at least in practice, and we say, "Oh, well, I'm saved by faith alone. Now I can just go out and do what I want to do," and we're careless about guarding ourselves. Maybe you were an alcoholic in the past and you say, "Well, now I'm saved," and you become careless and you go into a bar and you start drinking again. Well, isn't your assurance going to be impacted? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. You're going to lose your special relationship with God. Now, you may still be a believer at root and God will bring you back, but this is serious business. Backsliding is an insult to God. "What have I done, O Israel, that ye are wearied with me?" What has God done to deserve your backsliding from Him? I've had the privilege of counseling a goodly number of people in my ministry over the decades. And I've seen some very sad cases. And perhaps some of the saddest, one of the very saddest that comes to mind right now, is a man who left his wife and said to me, "I really don't know why I left her. She's a very special woman. She did everything right. She treated me well. I guess I just kind of lost interest and got interested in another woman." What an irresponsible fool. And of course, he married the second woman, was unhappy. That woman then divorced him, turned tables on him. And about a year after she divorced him, he got cancer and had to suffer all alone because he didn't have either woman, and died. A miserable man. Never did, as far as I know, come to any assurance of faith. What a tragedy. But you see, if we treat God that way, if we lose interest in God and we stop reading His Word, and we spend 3 hours in church on Sunday, the other 165 hours in the week we spend out there in the world, and we don't fill our mind and soul with the good things of God, we don't do Philippians 4. We don't use the spiritual disciplines. We don't commune with the saints. We don't bother to pray except for some perfunctory prayer at mealtime. Of course we're going to lose our assurance. We're going to lose meaningful relationship with God. So there's a tension here, isn't there? We're saved by grace alone, but we still need holiness of life. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3. Fourth reason why some people lack assurance is the ignorance of satisfying evidences of grace. The ignorance of satisfying evidences of grace. How do you know if you're a Christian? Well, you go by the lists of God's marks of grace. You look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. Are you spiritually poor in yourself? Do you mourn over sin? Are you meek before God? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Either you do or you don't. If you do, you've got the marks of grace. You're a Christian. Or you go to Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, temperance. Do you have those marks? Are they visible in your life? If not, you're not a Christian. If yes, you are a Christian. But lots of people don't understand that. They don't know what marks to look for. So they're looking for very big experiences or looking for who knows what they're looking for. Sometimes I never can figure out what they're looking for. But we've got to get the biblical marks out there and know what they are and then seriously ask ourselves, do I know those marks? We'll talk about that next hour a bit more. Number 5, lack of acknowledging what God has done. Zechariah 4 verse 10, despising the day of small things. I had an elder in my church in New Jersey about 25 years ago. And he was always diminishing what God had done in his life. He came into a service one Sunday evening. He stumbles into the session room or consistory room, whatever you call it. And he's weeping as he comes in. I said, what's wrong? He said, well, nothing's wrong. I'm just overflowing with the love of God. I'm just amazed. I was reading Thomas Boston on the Covenant of Grace this afternoon. And it was just so beautiful, so overwhelming. I've just been weeping the whole afternoon. I can't control myself. Oh, the love of God. And that Tuesday night, when we, before the Lord's Supper, we would ask each other in the Dutch tradition what we call the sincere morum question. Is there anything in the congregation to prevent communion at the Lord's Supper? And then, how is your own soul prospering? And we go around and talk and have good spiritual fellowship. And I came to him and he said, oh, it's very dark, very dark. I said, very dark. I said, 48 hours ago, you came in and you... Oh, he said, that was just some head knowledge. It kind of affected my emotions a little bit. That was nothing. You know, just despise the day of small things. Despising the day of pretty big things. Well, people can do that. You know, and if you do that in a relationship with another human being, whatever other people give you, you just kind of poo-poo it. You're not really grateful. Guess what? People are going to stop giving you things. If you're unthankful to God, you see, it's going to impact your assurance negatively. Well, assurance then is very important. It's very possible, but it's also possible that we have errors and we ourselves are our biggest obstacle in growing in assurance.